Some of you know that Kathy and I have been unpacking stuff from Canada for quite a long time now. And one of the items I came across was a little piece of paper that my daughter had written on. She was probably about 11 at the time. And she'd said, "Dad, I'll be thinking of you this Sunday when you preach. P.S. Don't forget, I'll be there." I don't know if that was a threat or an encouragement. But so that was written about 30 years ago, and I haven't preached since, actually. So this is sort of an anniversary preach for me. If you're doing hall cleaning this week, you'll probably find bits of rust around my feet. So Psalm 118. So this is a psalm that stresses the praise of thanksgiving that's to be given to God for his steadfast love. And I think the version that we read celebrated God's love. Other translations read steadfast love. It adds a dimension to God's persevering love and his faithfulness to his people. And at front and back, like a pair of bookends, the message goes out, give thanks and praise to the Lord because he demonstrates faithful, enduring, persevering love for his people. And by implication, in this psalm, it's God alone who saves. And I think the king himself, the psalmist, who we believe was a royal king, makes that clear, that the victory, if it's gained, is coming from God. We contribute nothing, but we do get in on the praise and celebration and the benefits of God's victory. To illustrate how this psalm functions in a way in our context, and to get us in a sort of comparable headspace or in a heart space, we can illustrate the setting described with a sporting analogy. A friend of mine recently commented that he went to a church service where the preacher opened their message with a question, "What is worship?" Then projected on the screen with sound is a video of 90,000 screaming fans at an AFL grand final at the MCG. That's worship. Well, we might have some theological questions about that, but a point is being made. However, I think as we may struggle to connect to a psalm that was written thousands of years ago, we could stick with the sporting metaphor. We might see ourselves, as it were, as enthusiastic and vocal supporters at a football game being played. The Dockers and the Eagles, for example. 60,000 fans barracking enthusiastically. And in sporting terms, as fans and supporters, we're not on the playing field and we don't achieve the victory to be won. But if our team is victorious, we're exuberant, we're proud, we pretty much claim the victory as our own. And there's a little bit of that going on in this psalm. Just as at a sporting event of the type I described, we're active supporters and we're active spectators. We give our team very vocal, enthusiastic support, and if our team wins, we share in the joy of victory. We didn't win the victory ourselves, but we celebrate as though we did. As I say, in one sense, that's what's happening in this psalm. Let's look more closely at the psalm itself. It's described by some Old Testament experts as complex in its background and in its structure. And I think I can agree with that, having wrestled with it a little bit this week. And I don't attempt to resolve that complexity. And we won't look at every verse, but there are some important lessons for us that speak to us across the ages, and there are timely insights that assist us to appreciate the significance of Palm Sunday today and to prepare for Easter week. A psalm like this operates on several levels, and I'm just going to quickly look at two of them this morning. The first, in its original context, the psalm functioned as a faith-inspired composition by the original psalmist, most likely, as I say, as a royal king of Israel. As he draws on Israel's experience of God's steadfast love across the ages, the faithfulness of God in their history, and as he looks at his own personal experience and history, these are used as motive and springboard for worship. The psalmist is personally grateful and he invites others to join him in the praise of the Lord. And over time, this psalm, along with others like it, functioned as a formal part of Israel's worship. Psalm 118 became part of Israel's hymn book. It was used at key religious festivals held throughout Israel's history, including Passover. And then secondly, and perhaps more significant for us, this psalm is referred to and used by Jesus and other New Testament writers, and we gain a fresh Christological perspective on the psalm. It's said to be the most quoted psalm featured in the New Testament. And we'll spend most of our time looking at that perspective as it provides profound insights for us in our own faith and trust in Jesus. So let's just quickly look at these two angles. The initial experience of the psalmist as he composed Psalm 118. We might describe the setting in these terms, or the theme, if you like: celebrate, people of Israel, God saved us, and God saved me, says the psalmist. As I've suggested, it focuses on God's faithful, steadfast love as a basis for gratitude and worship. In the opening verses, I think you'll recall, as Lorraine read it, the repetition and the amplification, if you like, the spreading out to different groups of people, shows us this emphasis. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. And again in the final verse, as I suggested, as a bookend, or as a final statement of emphasis, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. The psalmist then, in verse 5, gets personal. He illustrates God's saving action and God's rescue activity from his own situation. He gives testimony, if you like. He says, when hard pressed, I cried to the Lord. He brought me into a spacious place. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. And as we move through this section of testimony, praise, thanks to God, I think as with many of the psalms, we find ourselves connecting from our own life experiences of God's goodness, steadfastness and faithfulness. The psalmist says that God rescued him from a very tight spot, if you like. And it's not described. We don't know the situation. We don't really know who the psalmist was, but it's believed he was a royal king in the line of David. So God rescued him from a tight spot in response to his cry for help. Some of the language infers that he was in threat of military defeat or political oppression. And from this he shares in his testimony possibly a hard-earned lesson. He says in verse 8, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. That's a good word for us, isn't it? The king reports that he was victorious in this conflict, but he makes it clear that the victory was not his but the Lord's. Victory belongs to the Lord alone. He says, they swarmed about me like bees, but they were consumed as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them down. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my defence. He's become my salvation. Again, real words of encouragement to us in our own life situations. And we notice in this psalm that the language moves from you, language, the congregation, to the psalmist himself, I, my. And again, later on, it comes back to us and we. It's a psalm that draws in the people to join the psalmist in his praise of God. Time and your attention spans don't permit a full exploration of all the verses in the psalm, but they do contain various prayers and statements of thanksgiving. And in a moment, we'll look at those in terms of how they were fulfilled or taken up by Jesus. Verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You may recall that's quoted by Jesus in the New Testament. The Lord has done this, he says, and it's marvellous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice and be glad. Lord, save us, or if you like, Hosanna. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. Now, if cornerstone language is unfamiliar to you, it really refers to a cornerstone at the corner of a building being constructed, foundation stone. It's the first stone, it's set in place, and it's important because all the other stones will be set in reference to this stone, thus determining the position and integrity of the entire structure. And we'll see that's quite significant when Jesus calls himself the cornerstone. The psalm goes on to conclude in verse 28 and 29. You are my God and I will praise you. You are my God and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. And I think if we recognise that we believe Jesus actually sang this psalm, along with several others that formed a group that celebrated God's deliverance of his people in Egypt, Jesus would have sung this psalm, we believe, at the Last Supper, before he went off to the garden. And I think in Luke it actually says, and they sang a hymn, and he led them off to the garden. So the psalms do look back at what God has done, but there is a sense in which many of the psalms, and this psalm, didn't merely look back at what God had done, but look forward in anticipation as to what God will do. It's loaded with, or I'll say it contains hints, clues and veiled pointers to a day when God would bring a greater deliverer and a greater king, a messianic figure who would arrive to provide a final deliverance. So despite its age, there are numerous potential takeaways for us today from this psalm. It speaks of the same God we worship, and it reminds us that God is deserving of our praise and thanks, not because things are going well, but because God is good, and he does save, and he does rescue. We can and should cry out to the Lord. God does deliver, even if it's in his way and his time. And we see in this psalm there's a personal dimension to faith. It's not just a corporate experience, it's a personal dimension. And praise of God is contagious. It draws others in. We'll quickly look at how Jesus picked up on the message of this psalm. While it comes to us, if you like, in a sort of a black and white, a monochrome fashion in the Old Testament, it emerges in vivid colour in the words of Jesus' words and actions, especially in his death and resurrection. Some examples follow. As we read in Luke 19, as Lorraine read that passage for us, as Jesus entered Jerusalem, seated on a colt, the people cried out, quoting words from Psalm 118, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus accepts his praise without protest. The imagery of Jesus arriving on a colt is an Old Testament prophetic image associated with the Messiah, and fitted their expectation that this Jesus was the one coming to save them, or else he represented that one. The people had the right person, Jesus. Their accolades were spot on when they saw Jesus, either the Messiah or a messianic figure, who fired their hopes at that time. Sadly, their expectations were pitched too low. They expected a political saviour, not one who died on a cross. Philip Ross, in his book Anthems for a Dying Land, says of this psalm, "If Psalm 118 seems to have invaded the New Testament and claimed its territory, that's because Jesus laid claim to it himself." For example, both Jesus himself and the Apostle Peter on several occasions state that Psalm 118:22 refers to Jesus. Just to remind you, Psalm 118:22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And 2 days after Jesus had arrived in Jerusalem, coming in on a colt, Jesus infuriated the religious leaders when he told the parable of the wicked tenants, identifying himself with the slain son of the vineyard owner. And he quoted this verse to them. He identified himself as this rejected stone, was intended to be the cornerstone. He says, in effect, "You've rejected, thrown away the stone intended to be the cornerstone." again in Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John were arrested for preaching about Jesus. They were asked by the Jewish religious leaders to explain themselves, and Peter boldly proclaimed, "Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Peter elaborates further on this in 1 Peter 2. We don't have time to explore that, but I will read it. But what he says concerning Jesus and us, by implication, does draw us into the picture. Peter says, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" With the coming of Jesus and in light of his death and resurrection, we might reframe the spiritual message of Psalm 118 as follows. "Celebrate and remember all God's people. In Jesus we meet the God who saves. May this Easter season our hearts be filled with praise and gratitude to God, the God who saves, and as we rest the full weight of our faith on Jesus, and as we align ourselves with Jesus, who is the true, eternal cornerstone." Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are our shepherd, you are our king, you are our saviour. We thank you that in Jesus we have a precious cornerstone. He bears the full weight of our sin, and in him we find deliverance, rescue, we find acceptance into your family. So we praise and thank you for all that you've done, for all that you are doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.